just to revel in the Word of God as we chat and as we think about this together. Let's just join together in prayer for a few moments. Father, I just pray that you would help me this morning. Help me to say what is right and true and to honor you with my words. And if there's anything this morning that is not right and true, that you would blank that from our minds, that you would help us to focus on who you are and in your glory and your beauty this morning. So be with us, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Most of you wouldn't know that I'm a qualified driller blaster. Most of you don't know what that is. I grew up in a mining town up north, and it was a rite of passage as a young person to apply to work in the mines. So when I was about 19 years old, that's what I did, and I was heading underground for a summer. I signed up for work in the mines. I put in some weeks of training, and I qualified as a driller blaster. That meant I was qualified to handle the dynamite. Yeah, that should scare you. I was assigned to the 5,600-foot level of number 9 shaft in Creighton Mine. That's 5,600 feet underground. How many, it's a 5,200 feet in a mile. That's more than a mile underground. It was dark down there. It was really dark down there. Most of you who work underground will know that this is the most important tool that you have underground. It's a light. That's not a picture of me when I was 19 years old. It's how I felt after a day of work of underground. But that was very similar to the kind of equipment that we had. You had a light on your hat, you had a battery on your belt, and you worked underground. That was the most important tool. If your battery was not charged up properly or your light wasn't working, you didn't go underground. It wasn't safe. One of the things that we did during training was to turn off all of our lights while we were underground. It was very disorienting. They wanted us to learn what it was like to be in complete darkness. I think only a blind person can really understand the complete absence of light. In our normal course of our lives, in the normal course of our days, we don't realize how much light there is around. We don't realize how much light penetrates the night or shadow. There always seems to be a point of reference to which your eyes can adjust, whether it's from the moon or stars or street lights or during the day of sun being reflected into the shadow. I remember one time that summer I was alone in a drift. A drift is minor talk for a tunnel. Okay, that's all it was. I was walking along the drift and I stopped and I turned off my light. I was alone, just to see what it was like. I could almost feel the darkness. I wasn't sure if my eyes were open or closed. I began to develop a bit of a headache and realized that my eyes were straining to penetrate the darkness. And I was frozen in place. I was afraid to take a step because I was so uncertain of the direction that my foot would take. And that's from standing there and going, click, light off. And I couldn't move because I was completely disoriented to what was around me. I was so uncertain of what was close by, couldn't see anything at all. It's quite amazing what one single light can do. It's one thing to have a light off in the distance, but the light reflected off of every surface that had a bit of shine to it. And that light traveled for yards and yards, a long distance down the scope of a dark tunnel. In our passage today, the Apostle John makes a declaration of God that he is light. It says here in 1 John 1, chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This is a statement of essence of God's very nature. But what is John talking about here? Is he saying that God has the physical properties of light? You know what? There's actually a notion of this in the Bible that that's true. Here's something very interesting. In Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love." There's actually this notion of physically shining and of God in the bright cloud. Of course, God would be would give the brightness to the cloud, that there's a physical light associated with God. And even here in Revelations, when we think about the future time, and John has this glimpse into heaven, he says, "I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." And the city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Isn't it incredible to think that God, in his very person, physically emanates light? But that's not really the primary meaning of this passage. Even though God can and will actually be present as light, there's also a metaphorical notion. Jesus himself says this in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So he's speaking metaphorically here now. And now he really has my attention. Jesus is equating light with life. Not a physical light in this case, but it's something that gives me life. If I want life, I need to get close to this light. This is more than just an intellectual exercise. There's an underlining warning here that my very life is at stake. But what is this light? There is this notion that God is shining forth his very self, that it's his nature to reveal himself, just like light has to shine out in the darkness. We can understand this in two ways. Light can be equated to grasping truth and understanding what is right, or we can see it as holiness and purity or righteousness. Light can be a metaphor for an intellectual response, like when we say the light bulb went on. We have those aha moments. My ignorance is dispelled, and we suddenly have an insight into something true. Or it can be an ethical response, in that I don't want to act in an evil way. I want to act in a way that builds people up and is kind and helpful. This metaphor can signify then what we know, or it can signify what we do. And Scripture reminds us many times that both of these things must be true at the same time. In the book of James chapter 2 and verse 18, James argues it this way. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have deeds." And James says, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." So these two things married together at the same time, thinking and acting consistent with one another. So now that God has declared that God is light, that he is presence and understanding and holiness, he goes on to make three statements about how we respond to this light. And John sets it up with a little formula that he repeats three times, so we have to pay attention to the formula. So it's repeated three times. The first part of it is there's a claim. The second thing is there's a negative consequence. And the third thing is that there's a positive remedy. So we want to work through these three examples that John leaves for us here. So here's claim number one. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. So here's the claim. Sin doesn't matter. This is when we say that God is love. He forgives all my sins, so it doesn't really matter what I do. He will always love me and forgive me. But John says this is a lie. If we claim this, we really don't understand the truth. Some years ago, I was in Vancouver taking a course at the seminary, and it was called Experiencing the Trinity. So we were looking very intently about the nature of God and who God is. And I met a guy there named Andrew who was part of the course, and he was from Australia, and he was really cool. I mean, he had an Australian accent. I mean, he was awesome. And I really enjoyed talking with him, and he also happened to be a good friend of my brother who was living in Vancouver at the time. And as we worked through the lectures, we would often turn to one another when we had little breaks, and we would revel in what we were learning, and we would talk intently together. And within a day or two, I really began to look forward to those conversations. A few days in, we reached a break time, and I stood to walk with him to the coffee shop to buy our coffees, as we'd been in the habit of doing. And he jumped up and walked quickly forward to chat with the professor. I instantly felt this pang of jealousy. Why had he walked away from me without so much as turning to glance at me? A little bit of almost rage started to well up within me, because I looked so forward to having those conversations with him. And something caught me, and I thought, well, I guess it's important for him to talk. And I turned instead, and I went and stood in line at the coffee bar and waited for him to join me. And I got to the front of the line. He still hadn't showed up, so I bought a coffee, knowing what his preference was. And I returned to the classroom, and he was still intently involved in conversation. So I walked quietly up behind him and slipped the coffee into his hand and turned and sat down. In the next session, Dr. Husin talked about the work that the Holy Spirit does in us when we commit to studying who God is. He noted that there were little transformations of our hearts going on, that when we first gathered in the classroom, we were strangers, and we sat apart. But as we studied our glorious God together, we were getting to enjoy one another, to converse with one another, to prefer one another, to serve one another, like when we gave one another the better seating, or when we slipped a coffee into a friend's hand. He was talking about me. That was me. I was an illustration of the work of God. My pride began to well up within me. And in an instant, my heart broke, as I remembered my previous selfishness and my anger. If I had remained peeved by my friend ignoring me, I would have given a lie to my claim to understand who God is. Sin does matter. It's destructive. So what's the remedy? Well, James says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Here's the positive remedy. Draw close to God. Listen and respond to his word and to each other. Work out our faith with one another. The natural result will be a transformation as sin and darkness is pushed out. Let's move on to claim number two. In verse 8, John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So here's the claim. Well, maybe I sinned once, but I'm fine now. This is when we say, I used to sin, but I don't anymore. I've arrived. I have nothing left to learn. I have my ticket to heaven. Everything I say and do now is unassailable. You can't criticize or counsel me. But we deceive ourselves. We actually ignore and deny the things that are troubling us, and so often we deflect by making them somebody else's fault. We become unteachable, declaring, I'm not the problem, you're the problem. Like my little coffee incident while on that course, I realize that there is still darkness in me, and it wells up. Who's the real me? The selfish pig or the willing servant? I know who I want to be. I'm not fully there yet, but God, by his grace, continues his work in me. What's the remedy that John offers here? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The positive remedy here is that we recognize our need for forgiveness and receive it from Jesus. Claim number three. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Here's the claim. I've never had a problem. Sin is not a problem with me. The negative outcome is that we are far from God. We need to recognize the reality of sin in our lives. God says himself that all have sinned and fallen short of his glory. That would include you, and it clearly includes me. Now, we recognize that the world that we live in can create trauma and deeply warp our view of ourselves. Let us recognize that the actions of others can cause us real harm. We can't deny this. But recognizing the harm that others have caused us is only a partial, albeit important, answer to our deepest needs. We must also be willing to take responsibility for our actions, for our words, for our thoughts, for the harm that we have caused others. This is the path of true freedom. We have all missed the mark. We have all fallen short of the glory God has laid out for us. And we need help. So what's the remedy? John says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Whoops. That's not what we expected. He didn't follow the formula. Now, whenever we see a pattern interrupted, we need to stop and ask why. Was the writer just a little bit lazy and lost his way, or is there some significance to the interrupted pattern? John doesn't continue the pattern if we, like he did in the other two claims. He suddenly starts a new idea. John wants to ensure here that we understand the severity of sin and walking in darkness, that it separates us from God, but he doesn't want us to be overwhelmed either. So he starts his new idea with a word of intimacy and familiarity. My little children, my dear ones. John suddenly alerts us that this is a family conversation. He gently reminds us that God's children have lost their desire to habitually sin, that they have turned from darkness to light. But if we do commit an act of sin, there is already a remedy. The word advocate here means one who was called alongside, who is summoned to the active assistance of another. In this verse, it is Jesus who stands alongside us, making the statement that we are his, that he has covered the consequence of our sin, that we belong in the circle of love that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit enjoy. He declares we are family. We are adopted in children because of him. He has become our peace. This is not loving Jesus pleading with the righteous, cold judge who demands payment for our sin. This is actually a picture of the loving Father who asks his Son, "Who are the righteous and pure ones? Who are the ones who are able to dwell with us in freedom and joy and beauty?" And it's the Son who answers truthfully, "These are the ones. These are the ones who believe in me and in you and have been cleansed and purified. They can come to you. There's no darkness in them. You can shine the light of your presence on them and they will not be ashamed because I have taken their sin and their darkness on me and defeated it by my life and death and resurrection. He is our advocate and peacemaker." So here's the remedy for all of these claims. Take up your inheritance as children of God. Live as a child of the Most High. Come boldly before the Father. He loves you. He sees Christ in you. Let the Holy Spirit do his work of cleansing and purifying, of teaching you and guiding you by the word. Enter into the fellowship of brothers and sisters together with Christ as our helper and leader. Here's the remedy. Live in the light. Walk in the light. Father, this is a powerful little passage that you have laid out for us today. A warning and an admonition not to take sin lightly. Not to turn away from the times in which you convict us that there are things wrong in our lives. Because when we pay attention to those things, you have so much life for us. Life abundant, life overflowing, life with freedom and beauty and delight. That's what you desire for your children. So, Father, we thank you that you have adopted us into your family through Jesus. Continue to shine your light on us. Help us to live as your children in this world so that we can shine, that we can reflect your light back to those around us so that they will glorify you and give praise to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Tim. Oh, the work of Christ in us.